God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are working on verses 35 through 37. All right, God's desire for the believer is that he would prosper and be in good health even as his soul prospers. And the first part of that equation, of course, is the soul prosperity, which we believe comes from an understanding of and orientation to the principles that are contained in the pages of Scripture. We believe that capacity for life is developed through an understanding of doctrine, and that one can know where they are in the prophetic word, in the prophetic realm, by virtue of sound teaching. And one also develops the capacity to understand and enjoy life under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the principle of abiding through the understanding of the truth. So that is why we are here, to continue our pursuit of that. It is now time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is accomplished easily with the rebound technique. We all stumble in many ways. We've all sinned today, most likely. So therefore, it's now time to make sure, if you have not dealt with it, that you are ready to deal with that, put it aside through the function of rebound, and be prepared to study. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to grow up in all respects, even into the head, Jesus Christ himself. We recognize that our goal is to conform our thinking to his, that his thinking is correct on all things. He is absolutely righteous, and therefore it behooves us, if we are going to attempt to emulate him, to think like he does in the first place. We thank you for all that is provided in terms of the grace apparatus for perception and in the system that you have provided so that we can continue to get the pure gold of Bible doctrine even in these last days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Mark chapter 10 with a little incident that occurs that demonstrates very much so that the disciples, the 12 specifically, are not really getting the feel of what Jesus has been teaching. They are not really in sync at all with what he has been advocating in terms of the necessity of humble service. They are very much still of the cosmic mindset that the way to greatness is through having power and authority and control over people, rather than the true way to spiritual greatness, which is that of being a servant. This is the subject, essentially, of Mark's book. He presents Jesus as the servant of God. Now we are moving into the aspects of that known as the suffering servant aspects, which he will fulfill all of the prophecies related to God's Messiah in the just, well, now, almost only about a week away. So, as we know from the other account in Matthew, the mother of these men was involved in this, and we do bring up that question that we addressed Sunday, and that is it possible, and it seems to me very possible, if not likely, that the mother of James and John was related to Mary, and thus James and John were related to Jesus, would have been cousins, in fact. So did this all come about, again, I think because of a couple of things. Number one, two recent incidents, at least one of which Peter was sternly rebuked by Jesus, as we know, up there in Caesarea Philippi. And they no doubt saw that Peter's stature at some level within the group is now different, lessened in some way. And then the potential rebuke, implied rebuke possibly, in what Peter asks about, we've left everything and followed you. And so they come up to Jesus. We know their mother appears with them at the time. And so the fact that Matthew records that there are two groups, as it were, the mother and James and John, and Mark only records James and John, should not be construed as being at odds with one another, but very simply we observe in these synoptic accounts that as you look back and forth between them, on some occasions, one author will only mention one person being present, another author will mention two, and another author may not mention them at all. And so it's not as though they are at odds with one another. If there are two people at my house and I say Joe was over at the house and don't mention the fact that John was there, it doesn't make it any less true. So the fact that Mark does not mention that their mother got involved in this doesn't make it any less true. He focuses on the activity of James and John, but this is more to his style, and this is more consistent with what we have seen in the way he has been portraying the disciples as being quite maladjusted, even after all this time. And so he focuses on them because this is consistent with what he wants to do. So James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Essentially, carte blanche, here's a blank check. We just want you to sign it and we'll fill it in with what we want. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" No doubt already having known, not surprising that he would have known. And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right hand," essentially, "and one on your left hand in your glory." And in this case, as we've seen before, sometimes left and right have different significance. Left is viewed as the lesser of the two. In this particular instance, there's no real distinction to be made here. That whether you sat on his left or right, you were in one of the two primary positions of prestige and authority in that kingdom. And so they don't really care which one's which. Till, of course, it would happen. If it did happen, it's not going to, as it turns out. But if it does happen, and under the situation in which they're envisioning it here, they're going to be in their earthly bodies, I guarantee you there would have been a fight over who was going to get the right side. So while they appear here not to care, they're definitely doing an end run around the other 12 apostles, or the other 10 apostles. And I think some of this, again, is based on Jesus' address of Peter when he rebuked him. And the fact that they see an opportunity now to make a room for themselves, to advance themselves at the expense of the others. And we had started into this, as we had pointed out, we did point 11, which really deals with the events surrounding the question as to whether or not James and John were also related to Jesus. And so there appears from a careful comparison of all the accounts that there were four women there at the cross, and one of them remains unnamed, but called the sister of Mary. And we don't know, the question is that, Mary's sister, is that their mother? So again, it's very possible, and to my thinking, likely that they are somewhat related. Again, these people didn't live all that far apart, really, realistically. So as we have seen here, if their mother, point 12 is where we'll pick up, I guess, if their mother was among those following Jesus and the 12, she would not have been privy to the latest prophecy respecting his imminent death. However, no such excuse can be adduced for James and John, who have heard this repeatedly. They recognize that they don't like it, they don't accept it, but they've at least heard it. So they're certainly far more culpable. And 13, during the course of his earthly ministry, Jesus never denied the reality that there would be an earthly kingdom established with him on the throne. And further, he had just promised the 12 great positions of authority in the kingdom, which for some reason they are still convinced is imminent. And as we get into chapter 11 and as we begin to, again, as approach the final week of Jesus' life, one of the things that comes out that I've seen even in that chapter as you compare it with the other parallels, and that was when Jesus was really emphasizing, for instance, in Luke, it's the only place where it contains that parable of the absentee landlord, that he goes away on a long journey and he is gone for a long time. But none of the others really contain that. But this is during the time when Jesus is directly addressing these things, albeit in parabolic format, but addressing the fact that there's going to be a big delay that they don't anticipate in all of this. So 15, however, their very clear ability to filter out any of the unpleasant doctrines about betrayal, rejection, suffering, and death manifests a serious disconnect between what Jesus was teaching and what they believed. And 16, this is one of the occupational hazards that sheep face. They may well believe they are in sync with their spiritual leader, when in fact they are pursuing an agenda that is not consistent with what is being taught. And that's one of the things you just have to watch out for, is to, you know, to question yourself, to evaluate yourself. As Paul tells the Corinthians, you know, examine yourself, judge yourself, see if you're in the faith, see if you're making the decisions you should be making, and orienting where you should be, and don't have any background hidden agenda that you are seeking to advance. So 17, as the scene unfolds, the New American Standard simply records the fact that James and John came up to Jesus. 18, however, the verb prosperuomai is rare and is only used here in the New Testament. It means to go in a particular, that should be particular, direction, or to proceed with a particular intention. And so the idea behind it is that there's a goal in mind. It's not just that they come up. I mean, we do know they do that as they approach him. But they've definitely, even with this word, would tell you that they have a goal in mind, that they've got an agenda in this approach. 19, thus, they are not merely approaching Jesus casually. Rather, they have a very specific intention in mind, which was their own exaltation in the kingdom. And as we see here, the disciples very much manifest the fact that they are still going about this all wrong. They are still pursuing it from the human viewpoint that you've got to advance yourself, you've got to put yourself forward, you've got to strive to be in charge, you've got to strive to control things, you've got to strive for authority and power over people. And, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. But this is their view of it. And this is very much, again, still, as you might imagine, the cosmic view that rules the world at large in our day. And that's the nature of the beast. People are very locked into the temporal. Even people who otherwise have some familiarity and even exposure to sound doctrine, they're so locked into the temporal that they won't make sacrifices to get to Bible class because they have other things that, quote, are more important. Well, what really is more important than your spiritual food? Not much. And so, you know, this idea that, you know, again, for America, it's, you know, certainly almost set in granite now to me that I've observed in people. They're not going to consider relocating for the truth. They're not going to consider sacrificing to get the truth because they fully believe they can listen to it on the internet or on tapes or wherever else and make all the adjustments that you can make in a local church when they can't, in fact. They can't do it. So, again, whatever their intentions are, and here they're not good, We know that their intentions are self-serving, self-seeking. That's all they're out for is number one. And that they're focused on the temporal. And that's what gets them into trouble. And that's what will get a lot of believers into trouble. Well, 20, however, it does not appear that they attempted to hide this from the other apostles. Now, the text doesn't really say either way. But, I mean, I've got to kind of believe they tried to do this on the down low. They did not, you know, probably march into the middle of a meeting and bring this up. They probably tried to catch Jesus at a time when the others were distracted or off somewhere or doing whatever. But there's no indication that any of them were present. But then when we get to verse 41, if you look ahead in the text, it says hearing this. And see, that's the problem is we're not told when they heard it. Did they hear it as it was unfolding? Did they happen to walk up in the middle of all this? And again, I would believe that the other apostles, James and John, are going to try to do this pretty surreptitiously. They're going to try to keep it covert. They don't want others to know what they're planning. So, we don't know. Well, if they did attempt to camouflage their actions, they were not successful. I mean, Mark 10:41 definitely tells us they found out about it. And Matthew says the same thing in Matthew 20:24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Whereas Mark says, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Well, we know which two brothers it was. I mean, there's no big conflict there. But we're not just told specifically about how and when they heard about it. Did they stumble onto the conversation, or did they find out later what happened? And I suspect that they stumbled onto it, because I don't think James and John are going to run and tell them. That doesn't fit with what their MO is here. Well, 21, as has been the custom of the disciples and those that approach Jesus from the outside, James and John address Jesus by the familiar term, didaskalos. Again, the vocative there, the voice of address, which is simply the common term of the day for a rabbi or teacher. And 22, although they may seem as tactful as they can be, their mother was even more duplicitous, as she offers homage or worship when approaching Jesus. And when she approaches him in Matthew, she comes by bowing down at his feet. Well, obviously, I mean, this is designed to express homage, humility, and these things. And when in fact, this is just nothing more than self-serving. Because at some level, we do know that mothers, certainly if their children are exalted to the right and left hand in Jesus' kingdom, that's going to reflect on her, right? I mean, that's the way parents think. And so, you know, in some cases, depending upon the parents, I mean, I've seen parents still attempting to live their lives through their children. And these aren't old guys. There's no indication that James and John, they may still be teenagers. They may be in their 20s by now. But they're not old guys, but we're clearly still very close with their mother. And she was readily involved in this, it appears, without too much effort on their part. Why? Because it reflects on her, she would think. And that's just the nature of the way parents think. Well, 23, it was not unusual in the ancient world for rulers and kings to appoint family members to positions of authority within the government. And always remember, nepotism begins at home. And that is where it's supposed to get. Now, for those of you who don't know what nepotism is, that's not funny. Well, nepotism is a situation in which someone gives positions of power, authority, or money, or all of that to jobs and that sort of thing to family members and friends, and not to the people that are the most qualified. And in a sense, that's what you see with James and John here. They're not all that interested in who's the most qualified to sit at Jesus' right hand. That's never really in their thinking. Their thinking is, I just want it. And it doesn't matter who's qualified. To heck with them. Well, 24, perhaps Salome, James, and John all believe that their earthly connection with Jesus' family justified their desire for positions of highest importance in the coming kingdom. Thus, their request is phrased in such a way, point 25, as to indicate that they believe that Jesus should do anything for them they might request. Now, if they're related, this carries a lot more weight to me, even if they are still just cousins. The fact is, this would have very much gone the way that normal society was going at that time. Roman society was going, Jewish society, and society still goes in some ways. People still do this. Rather than appoint the best person, they'll appoint a family member. And so they serve their own purposes. Well, 26, Jesus, as most normal believers should, did not allow these men to back him into a corner. Nor did he respond in the affirmative for their request for carte blanche. Rather, he investigates and asks these men what it is that they precisely want. And that's a good point just to tuck away, is that when people come to you and want something, find out what it is they want first before you put yourself on the line for it. You really never know what they might ask. Might ask something crazy that you couldn't or wouldn't ever do. So don't give people your word, obviously, as we've studied all that about vows and the necessity of not really making them, making promises, giving your word about things. Just wait, figure it out, and then decide on your own. And don't let people bully you. And one of the things you see here is that Jesus doesn't let them bully him into anything. He does not roll over to this by any stretch. Well, 27, there is a minor textual issue with Jesus' exact response, but in the end, the sense of the question is the same, no matter which version one prefers. Several families of text use the more normal Greek construction, which contains a complementary aorist infinitive of poieo, which completes the thought of the verb thelo, to wish, will, or desire. And that is translated, what do you desire me to do for you? Other families contain the subjunctive of the verb poieo, to do, with an understood hina, which is often translated that, which gives the sense of what do you desire that I might do for you? Well, those questions, as you can see in the English, aren't wildly different. The emphasis isn't wildly different. So in this sense, in this case, of course, it would appear that the stronger textual support is for the second construction. Although both essentially say or ask the same question, what do you want from me? Essentially, as we could sum it up from that, what do you want from me? And that's essentially what he's asking them back. 28, although Mark did not record it, and so their request seems slightly out of place, Matthew mentioned the fact that Jesus had just promised the 12 very specific positions within the kingdom. And that is likely what finally precipitated this request. Again, with Peter's, quote, apparent falling stock prices, and with this talk about the kingdom and the thrones, this just seemed like a good time. Why not go for it now? Jesus has got this kingdom thing and the thrones on his mind. He's just talked about it. So it's not as though we're broaching this, you know, just out of the blue. That this is a very natural, what that seemed to them, I think, a very natural time to do this. Well, 29, their request is correctly rendered in the New American Standard, with one of the brothers being granted the position of honor at Jesus' right hand, and the other being granted the position of honor at his left hand. 30, although the Greek adjective, aristeros, left hand or left side, can be used metaphorically to refer to that which is bad, ominous, or foreboding. It does not have that connotation in this context. Rather, it is only used to refer to a slightly less important position. And in this case, the positions might be seen to be identical in that sense. Matthew 25:33, that there's no, the person on the right and on the left, there's no real distinction there. I mean, obviously we know that the nature of the beast, that the right hand was viewed as more important. Matthew 25:33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats he's going to put on his left. Now the left there, now it's a different word, by the way, in that context, but the left there has a very bad connotation. And so, and oftentimes when they use these various words, the left was that which is foreboding, that which was ominous, that which didn't look good, and the right was more favorable, was sort of the idea behind the initial meaning of the words. So 31, in the ancient world, it was customary for a host to provide the seat to his immediate right hand to his chosen guest of honor, while the next most important guest would be seated at the immediate left of the host. 1 Kings 2:19. Now Bathsheba went in to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Well, this is essentially Solomon's way of saying, you are, at this point, the most important person in the kingdom. And then, of course, she made a huge mistake here because she's siding with the wrong person, and so this does not go well for her. But at any rate, so there you see that. And then Psalm 110, in a prophetic sense, used of the Lord himself. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord. Uh-oh, now we got two Lords involved. How are we going to handle this? Well, the Lord is God the Father. My Lord is God the Son, actually Messiah himself, the God-man ultimately. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the greatest position of honor in the kingdom of God at the right hand of God goes to the person most deserving, Jesus, who is still to this point seated at the right hand of God, where he will remain until such time as he arises to come and retrieve the church for himself. That's when he gets up, apparently. Until then, he rests and just waits for God to bring the position, issues around in life, to wait for the events to unfold that are going to eventuate in his coming. Both for the church, obviously, certain prophetic things have to be in place for that. And then, of course, ultimately, his second advent, when he returns to the world in glory to destroy it, essentially, and then rebuild it. So 32, therefore, these two men desire the preeminent positions of power, authority, and prestige in the kingdom. Not only do they desire to be exalted over the other 10 apostles, which would not set well with those 10, as we're going to find out, of course. They desire to be exalted over everyone else as well. Well, they don't want much. Just everything. And that's the nature of what they are here. This is exactly how they're presented. Mark wants us to see this in all its shallow, craven, self-promotion, self-aggrandizing moves that they're making. Seeking nothing more than their own benefit. Forgetting about everybody else. Nobody else matters. And really, that's the nature of the game with selfish people. Nobody else really does matter, frankly. They are not concerned about other people at all, largely. The givers and the takers of this world, the takers don't concern themselves too much with other than taking. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. Well, here's the two leeches right here, wanting all they can get and basically to hell with everybody else. They don't care. And is this the attitude Jesus has been trying to instill in them? No, it's the opposite of the attitude Jesus has been trying to instill in them. And we still see, again, here they are. We are a week before the cross. Are they concerned with what Jesus is facing? No. Have they taken anything he said seriously? No, not most of it. Do they have any empathy or any understanding of what all he's facing? No. And nor do they care. And that is pathetic, really. That is honestly pathetic. And I think Mark wants us to see that exactly how pathetic this sort of behavior is. These men should be shown up here for exactly what they are. Self-serving idiots. And that's all they're concerned with. Mine. And what can I get out of it? Well, 34, however, one should not take this to be some indication of their humility. Rather, in a kingdom in which the king is flanked by courtiers on both sides, there is no dishonor in being on the left side. That's from the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. So 35, they envision Jesus as the king, likely keying off of his use of the term doxa, glory, which he had just used to describe his kingly throne. Now again, this all comes from Matthew because Mark and Luke do not record the various aspects of this. And in fact, I don't even think Luke records the incident at all, if I remember right. No, he doesn't. He doesn't appear to record the incident at all. But Matthew gives us the information here, Matthew 19:28. Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory, or his glorious throne. And that's the idea of it. And so what are they looking for? Well, they're looking for their part in that glory. Now, again, if they're approaching it doctrinally properly, that's fine. But the way they're approaching it, no, it's just all about them. There's nothing wrong with legitimate spiritual desire to excel and to achieve. I don't get up every morning and think, you know what? I think today I'm just going to shoot for the lowest I can get. I'm not going to worry about rebounding, applying, or anything else. Because I want to ensure that I get as little in the kingdom as I can. Nobody in the right mind thinks like that. At least I hope not. So their legitimate spiritual ambition is fine if it's legitimate and if it's done according to the standards which Jesus has established. And that is the standards of humility and service, not the standards of self-promotion and putting others last while you trample over them to get what you want. And that's the nature of people, though sadly, unfortunately, generally. And so here, as we see, you know, the 12, and particularly these two, are no different than their cosmic counterparts out there. And that's sad, because they should be different. There really ought to be a difference. Well, 36, it would seem that Jesus' regular usage of the term Son of Man has gotten through to the disciples, who have grasped its royal connotations. Indeed, it would seem that they have accepted the prophecy in Daniel and believe it to be fulfilled shortly. I mean, we've seen that prophecy a couple of times where this heavenly character, this Son of Man, comes up to the Ancient of Days, again, the Ancient of Days being the Father, the Son of Man being the Messiah, the God-man, in fact. And if they believe all this, and to him, verse 14 particularly, was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And this is just exactly what he's talking about in the kingdom when I sit on my glorious throne. And they're just thinking, tomorrow. This is coming soon, very soon. And so, once again, you see that prophetically, they're out of it. And while they may have accepted the whole idea, at least, of Daniel 7, 13, and 14, as applying to Jesus and being imminent, while they may have accepted that, they clearly didn't study Daniel 9. Because they would have known Messiah the Prince was going to be cut off. And how is one to interpret that? That doesn't sound good. As a matter of fact, Daniel 9, I think 26 or so, or maybe it's 25. Daniel 9, 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, however they might have interpreted that, that doesn't sound promising. It doesn't sound upbeat. It doesn't sound like a blessing. And we know what it actually means. He's going to be crucified. They're going to kill him. And so while they may have accepted Daniel 7 because it fit in with their pre-existent conditions and theology, they didn't study this. And that's on them. See, there's no excuse for any believer at that time not to have been able to know that Messiah had to be on the scene at a certain point. And if I remember right, when I calculated this out, when you look at this 69 weeks that he talks about here, what you have, of course, are these 70 periods of seven. And it turns out there's 70 periods of 7 years, or 490 years. So while the New American Standard doesn't translate it that way, literally verse 24 says 77s have been decreed on your people. Now they translate it 70 weeks because we understand a week has 7 days. But it isn't literal weeks, it's weeks of years. That's the important point. Have been decreed on your people. Now, after, as we know, 483 of these years, leaving us the missing seven, which occurs Daniel's 70th week, the final week, which we know awaits the rapture and then the fulfillment of that. After this point, first, should they have known this prophecy? Yes, they should have. All the Jews should have known it. And should they have known that from when that decree in verse 25, because all of this is keyed to one particular ancient historical decree, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From the time of that decree. Now, all the Jews had to figure out was what decree is in view. There were lots of decrees offered by kings at various times. And the Jews were largely, we know, the northern kingdom went into captivity in 721. The southern kingdom went in captivity in 586. So for all that time, really down through the time of the Romans, the Jews were largely under foreign domination of one kind or another. Beginning with the Assyrians up here, moving to Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then finally the divided realm under Greece, and then the division under that when Alexander died, and then ultimately the Romans. So what decrees in view? First, one would have to ask, when was Jerusalem destroyed? That it would need to be restored and rebuilt. And that happened under the Babylonian invasion. And so when were they allowed to go back? Well, it's pretty clear that all that happened under the Persians. The Persians were the ones, essentially, that let him even begin to move back to the land. And then finally, one particular Persian king utters this decree, orders that the Jews are not only allowed to go back, but they can repair and rebuild everything, even the walls. And now that's important because one of the things, if you were under foreign domination, they didn't like you building defensive walls because they wanted to be able to get to you if you were their subjects. So the walls were a big deal, as we're going to see. And the historical fulfillment of all of this is given, for instance, in Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read about these things historically when they came back under the Persians to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So, and I believe when I did all that and I looked at that, it doesn't come out to the day. There are some who manipulate things and say, oh, it came out to the very day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. That was this deal. Well, I don't think it came out quite that close. Maybe it did. But I had it within, it seemed like to me it was no more than a couple of weeks or a month off of about April of or March even of 33 A.D. Somewhere in there, right? Just about this time Jesus is entering Jerusalem, this 69 weeks has expired. And basically also too, it doesn't say it has to be exactly 69 weeks. It says after the 62 weeks, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks of the previous verse. It says after that. So the 69 weeks expired, to my calculations, if I remember right, I'd have to go back and look at Daniel. But it seems like to me it was 2 or 3 or 4 weeks or a month before the triumphal entry. So should they have known that Messiah was present and facing a crisis? Yes. How come they didn't figure that out? They're all down on the kingdom being set up. They don't want to think about any of this other stuff. And so guess what? Let's just ignore these verses. These are uncomfortable verses. These don't make us feel good, and they don't fit with our preconceived notions. So therefore, the disciples, for all these reasons, are out of it, just like their cosmic counterparts are. And they're manifesting all the same sorts of behaviors that their cosmic counterparts do. Now, again, why would Mark go to all this trouble to show us how idiotic these men could be? This is supposed to encourage us, because we can be idiotic as well. You've probably never been idiotic, but I have. And so when I read this, I think, good, I'm not the only idiot that's ever lived on this planet. So the fact is, we can all fall into this kind of behavior that isn't really what God's looking for. So this should be, in some ways, an encouragement. Hey, look what happened to these guys. Did they finally pull it together? Did they finally get their act together? And under grace, did they make it? Yep, they sure did. Exception to Judas, of course. We know he didn't. Well, 37, nevertheless, it is clear that Jesus had been emphasizing and repeatedly on the events that will lead to his rejection. That should be emphasizing, not on. On should not be there. Emphasizing the events that will lead to his rejection, suffering, and death. This is what he's been focusing on. What are they focusing on? A kingdom that they believe is going to materialize immediately. Well, 38, therefore, it seems that these two, and very likely the rest of the apostles, have focused their attention on the teachings that were acceptable to them, and either ignored or rejected the rest of his teachings. And 39, this is also an occupational hazard that believers face. It is very easy to focus on that which is easy and or appealing in the teaching, while neglecting the more difficult or weighty matters of rigorous doctrinal thinking. And again, the fact is that the warfare is here. It's in the brain. It's in the thought processes. And if that's not going well, i.e. you're rejecting certain doctrines because you don't like them, or they're not convenient for you to apply, or your STA just rears its ugly head and you give in to it. I mean, we all do that. So it's easy to focus on the nice things, the good things, the easy things. What we have to do is make sure that we're taking all these things in stride, the good, the bad, and the otherwise. And recognize that, okay, all of this is in here for a reason. And some doctrines, yes, they are a little more pleasant. I mean, it's easier to study doctrines of soteriology because they all focus on how and what God did to save us. whether it be salvation itself, phase one, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, expiation, all these doctrines, atonement, that relate to salvation. Well, those are fun, easy doctrines to study because why? They don't tend to challenge you very much. All they tell you, in a sense, is this is the great blessing and position that you have based on the work of Christ, personal work of Christ, and how God went about all these things. Other doctrines like self-denial, separation, sacrifice, service, well, these are a little more rigorous and not as much fun because they, what? They demand responses. They demand that the believer do something. And so some doctrines, of course, are more demanding than other doctrines are. So the believer doesn't want to fall into the, well, I'll come to Bible class and I like Ron when he teaches the easy stuff, but I'm going to kind of tune out that hard stuff because I don't think I'll ever have to apply it. That's exactly right. That's what you should do. That's exactly what my son did when he said, you know, I'm not going to worry about this geometry stuff. You don't use geometry in the real world. And then he got a job in a mechanic shop and found out he used geometry all the time. What a stunner. Who could have seen it coming? You have to use geometry to align your car. Your wheel alignment requires the use of geometry. Go figure. Well, who thought you needed any of that stuff? Well, you know, I remember when I was in school, I was graduating in 72, and that year was the first year they actually established, you know, a computer deal in the high school I was in, which was Midwest City in Oklahoma. And I thought to myself, computers, that's never going to catch on. So I didn't take the class. Not that it mattered. I was graduating anyway. It wasn't as though I was going to get, you know, a great introduction or anything. I was just barely gotten an introduction. But the point of all of that is how short-sighted can people be? How short-sighted can all of us be? Oh, I don't need to worry about that. That's not important. Well, let's face it. If I think it's important enough to get up here and teach, it's important. That's the point. And so here, again, we have to challenge ourselves to deal with those things that aren't always all that easy. And make hard decisions and doctrinal decisions. And let God, you know, play it out as he sees fit. And let him provide for us. If I have to make the hard decisions to separate from people that I love because they're not positive and they hate God's plan, well, God's under obligation, according to these verses we just studied, to provide relationships that replace all that for me. And he has, and he will. And I'm convinced of that when God calls on you for any sacrifice, that ultimately down the road, he's got something planned for you, whether you know it or not. And again, maybe it won't even be in this life. Maybe it'll be only in phase three. But trust me, it'll be worth it when you get there and you deal with it. You have to trust me because I can't show you. I can't take you there. Hey, let's do a tour of heaven tomorrow night. I'll give you like a 30-minute tour, 45-minute tour of heaven, and then we'll, you know, come back. And well, it'd be easier to get you to be impressed with all that if you could see it, but I can't show it to you. Well, Jesus responds to them, as we know, not in the way they want, of course. But Jesus said to them, and here in this exchange, you get this again, I'll point it out now. Verse 38 begins with a weak adversative, duh. Verse 39 begins with a weak adversative, duh. Verse 40 begins with a weak adversative, duh. Why? Because the one, first, between James and John and Jesus, there's this disconnect. They're not on the same wavelength. They're not on the same page. And the duh is designed to show you that there's a bit of an odds here between them. And when they say in verse 39, duh, but we are able. They're kind of arguing with Jesus, although it doesn't come out, I don't think, so much in the English translation. But when you look at this, you realize that they're taking a counter position to what he's saying with this adversative. He could just have used a chi here or even a temporal particle of time. Like then they said to him, or after that, you know, prepositional phrase, after, you could say, meta with the accusative, after that. Well, he doesn't say any of that. He uses the adversative because they're not in sync. And this points it out in the Greek, but you don't necessarily, and see verse 39, it should start out just like verse 38 does, but Jesus said, but they said. And then, of course, the one in verse 40 doesn't relate to those two so much as it does to the fact that sitting on the right hand and sitting on the left isn't related to what they think it's related to, as we're going to see. But Jesus said to them, again, weak adversative here, conjunction, duh. The Jesus, proper name, said, aorist indicative of ipon, the verb to say, to them, dative of autos. Probably three of them here now, because we know his mother's, their mother's involved in this, although he only mentions James and John. You do not know, negative ooh, plus the perfect acting indicative of the verb to know, oida. You do not, these are probably the worst words, you know, that they could have heard. Not that they got them, it probably went shh, over their heads, but what Jesus is telling them is that you two are ignorant of a bunch of things. And essentially, we can, you know, the you do not know sort of makes it accessible and easier on the ear. But he could just as well have said, you two are ignorant. And that would have been closer to what he's getting at in some ways here, because they are ignorant of what's about to transpire. And they think they're so oriented. That's what I've always enjoyed, believers that think they're so oriented, but that are clearly so far out of it that it's almost laughable. I've run into quite a few of those over the years. They put a snow job on enough people and they think I'm dumb enough to fall for it. Well, I'm not. And so you do not know what, interrogative pronoun tis, what you are asking or requesting is aiteo, the verb to make, to request or ask something. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able, question here, dunamai, the verb to be able, to have power or ability, can you? Are you able to drink, a complementary infinitive of the verb pino, which means exactly that, P-I-N-O, not P-I-N-O-T. So don't start thinking about wine here. Are you able to drink the cup? And then you have the cognate noun poterion that comes from pino, which just is a vessel used for drinking. So cup is fine. Are you able to drink the cup? Which relative pronoun host, which cup? It's a neuter here to go with poterion, which is also a neuter. That I myself am drinking. I myself am drinking is the use of the emphatic ego here with the verb pino, again, to drink. Which I myself drink. Now, this is a present here, but the sense of it is there's both a present, as we're going to see, the cup of his sufferings. There's a present sense in which he's already enduring sufferings, a lot of sufferings, that we haven't necessarily stopped and dwelt on throughout the Gospel of Mark. But essentially, we know that Jesus' life was one of service to others. It was one in which he used his power and authority to aid others. It was one in which he was misunderstood. His family didn't really like him. His brothers were unbelievers. He didn't have many close friends. Nobody, in fact, really understood him, other than John the Baptist, and by now he's dead. At least John had some understanding of Jesus, although he had had, as we saw, his moment of doubt and crisis of faith. And so Jesus' life has been one that's been characterized by suffering. He'll mention it occasionally. He doesn't whine or complain about it. But he said the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a pillow. So, I mean, and so he points out to him, you know, my food isn't your food. My food is to do the will of God. And so he would go without meals and certain other things. We know that he spent many sleepless nights doing nothing more than praying and dealing with all the things that he had to deal with. And then you pile on top of all of that the rigors of a ministry. And Jesus was apparently in such good shape that these fishermen had a hard time keeping up with him. And they were probably in pretty good shape themselves from their physical labor. So he has all that physical stuff going on, and then you add to that the weight of carrying around these 12 numbskulls with you, who are constantly a challenge at best. Let's just say they're a challenge. That they had to drive Jesus crazy at times. We know he lost his cool with them, not sinfully. He never got out of fellowship. But we know he turned on them. He challenged them. He asked them why they were being stupid. He rebuked Peter. He called him Satan. I mean, he made no secret of the fact he was willing to address these men when he had to. And so so he's suffering in some sense already, but this really deals more, as we're going to see, with his future sufferings. Or the baptism. Are you able to drink of the cup which I am drinking? Or the baptism with which I am being baptized? Well, both of these really have a future emphasis, although they are both present tense verbs. They really focus on the future, the sufferings that are about to come upon him and the cup he's about to drink. And the baptism, or conjunction here A, to be baptized, again, while dunamai is not repeated here, it still governs this complementary infinitive. Are you able to be baptized? Baptizo means to immerse something in something else. It means to identify something fully with something else. The idea here is what we do in water baptism gives you the best picture. You take a person and you fully immerse them completely below the surface of the water. That's baptizo. Now, what baptism is he talking about, as we will see? Are you able to be baptized, or are you able to be baptized with the baptism? Again, the cognate noun baptisma, T-I-S-M-A, same root, baptisma. Or the baptism with which, relative pronoun host, which I myself am being baptized. Again, the verb baptizo with the emphatic use of ego. They said to him, we are able. Talk about words without knowledge. Who is this that utters words without knowledge? Well, these two idiots are, because they've got no clue what they're even saying here. And at that point, they're out of it. And they're far out of it. They said to him, we are able. But, again, weak adversative, duh, here to point out to you that they're not on his wavelength, but they said, you got they is actually just the nominative masculine plural of the definite article. They said, they themselves said to him, to Jesus, we are able, present acting indicative, dunamai, misplaced confidence, arrogance, you're not able. You're not able, as we're going to find out. Strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. None of them are going to drink or be baptized. They're going to be scattered. It's not going to happen. Now, they will share. They will come to share, as we will see. And Jesus acknowledges this at some level. They will come to share in his sufferings, but not like they think. And not, and they don't even understand what he's talking about here. So this is, again, another example of words without knowledge, counsel without knowledge. We are able, and Jesus said to them, but, again, adversative here, duh, again, to point out that there's this back and forth with them. But the Jesus said, ipon, to them, dative of autos, dative plural, the cup which I myself am drinking. No new vocabulary here, poterion, again, for cup, which, relative pronoun, hosts, ego, emphatic usage, I myself am drinking, pino, you will drink. Future, the change here is to the future. Future indicative of pino. You will drink. And the baptism, which I myself am being baptized. Again, no new vocabulary here. You too will be baptized. Future passive indicative of baptizo. You will be. Outside agent is going to induce it. But to sit on my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. But, again, weak adversative, duh, to sit, literally what you've got is the to sit. You've got a definite article here, plus the verb kathizo, which means to sit or sit down. But it's an aorist active infinitive, which actually functions as the direct object of the verb to give. For me to give to sit would be sort of the loose English version of it. And so it functions as the direct object of the verb. The infinitive is really intriguing in Greek because it can do so many things. I mean, it can be used in a number of ways in almost every part of speech. It can function as the subject of a verb, the object of a verb. It can be complementary, complete the thought of a verb. And in some cases, of course, it just acts like our normal English infinitive in some ways, in some cases. So, to sit from the right, or right side, preposition ek plus dexios, of me, my right side, or conjunction a, just looks like an e in the Greek, or from my left side. Now here the thing changes here, euonumos, euonumos. Euonymos, nine times, literally the left side. Literally, it means a good name or a good omen. Now, that's the word that's used back in Matthew that we pointed out was the parallel. There when he divides the sheep on the right and left, this is it. But the left side here, this word has the idea of something not unfavorable. So clearly, Jesus is sort of acknowledging that sitting on the left in this context is not an unfavorable deal. Is not negative u plus the verb eini. It is not of me. It is not mine. You've got this adjective amas, of me, or that which pertains to me, or that which is mine. It is not mine to give. Then you have didomi here, which is actually an infinitive. Which functions as the subject, to give, and then the verb kathizo functions as the direct object of the verb didomi, to give to sit is not mine, is sort of the idea of it. What is not mine? To give this away, it's not my prerogative. So didomi, of course, is the verb, a simple verb, to give, but now we have strong adversative conjunction, Allah here. Jesus is really drawing a distinction, but for whom? Literally, or to whom? To you got the dative masculine plural of the relative pronoun hosts. For whom or to whom it has been prepared. Hetoimazo is the verb. Hetoimazo. Perfect passive indicative. Perfect tense indicates that it's already been prepared. By the way, all the positions in the kingdom are fixed. Why? Because God knows in foreknowledge what each of us is going to do, and He knows precisely where we're going to be when this all ends up. You know what? We don't have that luxury. So the jury's still out on us. We can say, well, I know my position is... So you can, one, could attack or attach a fatalistic view of this to it and say, well, my position in the kingdom's already fixed, so why do I need to worry about it? Believe it or not, your current events and your future events are determining why God put you in that position. And so if one wants to fatalistically say, well, God's already prepared this, so it doesn't matter what men do. Well, I would just say to that, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach that it does matter what we do. So the fact that this has already been prepared, and it would seem to me that the implied agent of this could be no one other than God, that it has been prepared by God. There is certainly an outside agent because you've got a passive here. But the perfect indicates in past time this was done with existing results. And so hetoimazo means to cause something to be ready or to prepare it. And so Jesus has said, look, God's the one that determines this, not me. So in a sense, then the next logical thing would be take it up with God. He's the one you need to ask. If you really are concerned about all this, take it up with God. But again, this is not designed to promote any sort of fatalism God's already determined this, so it doesn't matter what we do. His determination has been based on what we do. So it does matter what we do, as we will see. Okay, well, this is a good place to stop, so we will be ready to dive into this fresh here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.